itself into our culture. It's used in a lot of ways, but mostly it means a manipulation of the truth, usually because of some sort of agenda. And that can either be only giving part of the truth, or it can mean twisting it in terms of making it for your benefit. We saw an example of this week when MSNBC aired a shortened clip of something the Attorney General had said that made it seem like he was mocking people who were working on stopping this virus. And in fact, he was praising the response of the government and how the government was working to stop it. And MSC had to come back and apologize. It was kind of a half-hearted apology, but they did anyway. Fake news is not new. It's as old as Genesis 3, when the devil changed the facts and manipulated what the Lord had said to Adam and Eve to tempt them to disobey. And by creating that doubt and a desire to act in their own will, they sinned, and mankind was infected by sin. So this is not a new tactic. It's old and it's effective, unfortunately. And the spiritual realm, it's designed to push distrust in the Word of God. Now, a prime example of this, and maybe the second instance of fake news in the Bible, is here in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Israel has gotten out of slavery in Egypt, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and they have been fed and led by the Lord. And then they traveled to Sinai, where they saw the power and authority of the Lord on display and heard his voice. And their response to that was not to continue to walk with him. It was to rebel against him. And they built the golden calf. The people didn't really learn from their experiences. And they go on, even after that episode and people dying and being punished because of that, to complain about how the Lord is doing things and about his commands and how long and inconvenient this trip to the promised land was. Well, when they're about two-thirds of the way to Canaan, they come to the wilderness of Paran. This is at the start of chapter 13. And at this point, they're within striking distance of the promised land. They're close enough that they can sense the fact that they're going to be going to this new nation. And they're far enough from Egypt that that really should be in the past for them. And now they're moving closer every day to this land that the Lord has set aside for them. And he affirms that again here in the text. If you look at it in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel." Now, I want you to notice this morning that the first thing that the Lord says in definitive terms is that he is going to give them this land. Now, that had been promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and it had been initiated and proven when he released them from Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, when he did miracles to bring them out and get them going toward this land that he had promised. This was the plan all along. And now they have this tangible, really first instance of a GPS in history. They have this visible cloud day and night. It's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that is literally leading them, the presence of the Lord that's leading them to this land that he had promised to Abraham. And then he affirms the covenant and the plan again. Look at what it says. He says, "I am going to deliver. I am going to give this to you." How many know that the Lord always keeps his promises? And when he keeps his promises, he affirms it to us again and again and again. And it's so important for us to believe the Lord at his word, isn't it? Because doubt indicates that we don't think he's honest. It indicates that we don't think he's forthcoming with us. But the Lord's always truthful. even when it's difficult for us to hear, even when we don't want to hear what the truth is telling us. But truth is defined by the Lord, and it says that this word, the word of God, this is our school teacher. It's what instructs us and teaches us, and it's designed to train us and correct us and lead us on the path of life. And then the Holy Spirit who wrote it gives us deeper insight and deeper wisdom every day as we study it. So they have the promise of God. They've got the covenant he made with Abraham. They've seen miracle after miracle that's showing and proving to them this is where they're headed. So armed with that promise, the Lord says to them here, pick one leader from each of the 12 tribes to go and survey the land that I'm giving to you. Now, they're listed here, if you look at it in verses 4 to 16, and I want to name each of them this morning because it's important to our study. I'll tell you why in a couple minutes. So the 12 are, let's look at their names, Shemua, Shaphat, Caleb, Igal, Hosea, who is also known as Joshua, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sethur, Nabi, and Giuel. I think I did pretty good with those names, don't you? These are the 12 that came to be the ones at the forefront to go out and spy the land. And you see that Moses gives them 8 specific instructions to these 12 men. They're listed here starting in verse 17. When Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, which is the desert northeast of Egypt. Go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they open camps or do they have fortifications? How's the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land, because now was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they go up and they have instructions. And when we study scripture, it's especially when there's a list of things, it's important to see what is in the text and what isn't in the text. So let's start by detailing what is in the text, what Moses asked them to find out. He says, what's the land like? Are the people strong or weak? How many of them are there? Is the land good or bad? Are the cities that are there, are they open or are they fortified with walls? And is the land fertile? Are there plenty of trees? And what I want you to do, 8th instruction, is to verify what's there, bring some fruit back. Now, that's it. Those verses that we read, that's all he asked them to do. So when we look at those instructions, it's really a fact-finding mission to determine the essential details about the lay of the land. Now, let's also figure out what Moses does not ask them to do. Because what he doesn't ask them to do may be even more important than what he did ask them to do, especially when we understand why he doesn't do that. So notice what he doesn't tell them to do. First of all, he doesn't tell them to determine if Israel can win. He doesn't need them to assess the possibility of victory or to try to figure out what are our casualties going to be? How many people are we going to lose in this? He doesn't say, prepare for the battles, figure out a military strategy. He doesn't send soldiers and people who are sharp in their minds in terms of strategy to go in and figure out what's our battle plan. Instead, he sends in leaders from each tribe. And I have to believe these were people who had distinguished themselves for their character and for their faith. They were leaders. They were heads of their tribes. They were people who hadn't failed at Sinai, that hadn't wavered from the Lord, but instead had a strong spiritual influence on a very difficult group of people. So Moses doesn't say, figure out, guys, if we can win this. Second, he doesn't ask them for an evaluation of whether going into the promised land will be worth the effort or whether it will be worth the potential loss of life. You know, the enemy can always and will always exaggerate the cost of trusting in the Lord. He will always paint the worst case scenario if we don't take control of the situation from the Lord's hands. He'll always tell us this is what's going to happen. Now, in their case, they had zero reason to doubt for all the reasons we've listed before, but they also have God's promise. They've got God's presence. They've got his protection. They've got his provision. They've got his plan. They have everything that they need. So he says, send out some representatives. Send out a person from each tribe because I want them to see what your future home looks like. You know, we'll always have greater clarity about what lies ahead when we submit our will to the Lord and depend on him than when we make our own plans and ask him to approve of it. That's a backwards way of doing things. Making our plans and saying, well, Lord, will you bless this? And that makes more sense to us in our humanity because we think, well, then I can set out some tangible plans and I can structure it how I think is best. And in the short term, that might actually seem right. But in the long term, it's never going to be good as his plans. And I want you to remember that as we study this next section, because when you look back at verse 23, the 12 go in and they spy out the land. And the text says here that they cut down a single cluster of grapes to bring back. And along with the grapes, they brought back pomegranates and figs. Now, this is one of those details that I love about the Bible because it shows that nothing is coincidental. Even the type of fruit that they grabbed. Because these three fruits show the provision and the abundant life that the Lord gives to us. And that's not just here in the book of Numbers. That's for all eternity. Because grapes, pomegranates, and figs each have a very important symbolic meaning. In the Bible, grapes symbolize abundance and life. And we know that. Probably the best indication of that for us is when Jesus gives out the juice of the vine at the Last Supper, and he hands the disciples as he's talking about being the Passover lamb and giving his life, and that his blood is going to be the remission of sins. Now when we celebrate communion, we take the juice as a symbol of that moment when Jesus was with the disciples. So the grape indicates life and life that's abundant. And then Judaism teaches that pomegranates are a symbol of righteousness. I had never known this before. I know that pomegranates are messy and they have a lot of seeds. But in studying this week, I learned that the average pomegranate has 613 seeds. Now, some have 100, some have 1,000. But when you average it out, it's 613. And it's interesting because that corresponds to the 613 commandments that are in the law. So the Jews considered pomegranates to be a symbol of righteousness. And then figs are a symbol of security and well-being. And we may think about a fig most when we think about the fall, because after they sinned, Adam and Eve realized in their sin that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves up. We often associate the apple with the fall, but it's a very real possibility that they actually ate a fig. Because to then cover themselves with the leaves of the tree that they ate in rebellion would make that even more ironic, right? Now that we've sinned, now that our eyes have been exposed, now we're going to cover ourselves up with the same tree that caused the sin. Jesus, you remember in the New Testament, cursed a barren fig tree that he walked by in Bethany because it symbolized spiritual unfaithfulness. So we've got the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs, and they represent the whole picture of what the Lord wants to do in our lives. the life that only He gives, the righteousness that only comes from trusting and obeying Him, the security that only comes from Him when we don't rebel and we trust in Him and He secures us forever. So even the fruit that they pick out has an important symbolism, and what a powerful message for them to hear at this point, because they had failed at Sinai and they had complained nonstop. So they bring back these fruits. And you see in the text that in verse 25, it says that after spying the land, they returned after 40 days. Now, again, there's an important detail here. Nothing is accidental in Scripture. So the fact that they were gone 40 days needs to be something we take note of. The number 40 is always the number for testing in the Bible. Remember last week we talked about Noah. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses, when he left Egypt, he spent 40 years as a shepherd before he saw the burning bush, and God called him to go back to Egypt and deliver His people. Israel is going to spend 40 years in the wilderness after this incident and this failure. Goliath challenged Israel's army day and night for 40 days until David showed up and took him on. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, was out there for 40 days. So the number 40, whenever we see that in Scripture, that's an indication that there is testing of faith going on. And the question for Israel was, are you going to trust in God's promise and provision? Are the 12 going to come back with a confident, victorious report? Now remember, these are not just anybody. These are the heads of the tribes. These are the ones who have been known to be full of faith and who will be celebrating the incredible blessings that the Lord has given to His people. Just weeks. This is not years. This is just weeks after being delivered from Egypt and walking through the Red Sea on dry ground and seeing Pharaoh's troops overwhelmed by the water. They've just experienced this. So these are the men who have walked through this and been leaders. But here's the problem. Only two of them saw the Lord's hand, and the other 10 of them looked at the obstacles. 10 of them saw the problems. They saw the giants and the walled cities and the other obstacles that were there. And this is the difference between a clear visionary faith and the cataracts of weak faith. It's the difference between being able to see and understand and trust in what the Lord is doing, even when it's not right in front of us, when it's not tangible. It's knowing God is faithful and God is good and God will lead and God will keep His promises, versus being partially blinded and, as 1 Corinthians says, seeing through a glass darkly, where everything's opaque, where you know you're supposed to trust the Lord, but you just can't because it's not clear enough for you, and you can't quite trust that. See, all they had to do was come back and report the truth about the 8 questions Moses had given them. All they had to do was come back and report the Lord is keeping His promises, the covenant that He made with Abraham, He's going to provide. We saw evidence of it. And as they hold this fruit that is the picture of life and righteousness and security, they should be pointing to that and saying, look, everybody, hold it up. This is the assurance of the Lord's help. God's going to provide. And if you look back at verse 27, which we haven't read, it even gives us an amazing insight into the fact that they knew God was being faithful. When they returned, verse 25, from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Look at verse 27. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They're confident. They say, certainly, when we went in, it's exactly what God said. It's the exact same description that he gave us back in Exodus 13 when the Lord established the Passover, when they were on that awful night in Egypt. And the Lord said, put the blood on the doorposts because I'm going to pass over where I see the blood of the sacrificial lamb because I'm taking you, Israel, to a new land. I'm getting you out of here and taking you to a land which will be the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. I swore this land to your fathers, and it's flowing with milk and honey. Now, those are the same nations that these spies list here in verse 29. They're the same nations. The Lord had told them in advance, when you go into this new nation I'm giving you, you're going to meet these nations, these groups of people, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. They're going to be there. I'm warning you, just be ready for it. So this word certainly here, it really struck me this week in verse 27. This word certainly is where all of this hinges. They should have said, see, the Lord's word is affirmed. What more evidence do we need? Let's just stop right now, Israel, and praise him. He's proven again that we can take him at his word. You know, it's so important that we do that every single day. As we study his word and as we see him answer prayers, and as we hear someone give a word of testimony of how the Lord has worked in their lives, we need to just stop and thank him. And that builds our faith to be even stronger. And the spies should have warned the people at this point. Israel, we are constantly overanalyzing. We're constantly trying to talk ourselves out of it, but not this time. We're not going to rationalize fear and doubt at this point. We're not going to talk about the obstacles and the contingencies that we need to make. We just need to believe. And let us tell you, we've been there. You are going to be stunned. You're going to be amazed at what the Lord is providing for us. This is also so important to us that we talk ourselves out of disbelief. That we ask the Spirit to rebuke us when we want to believe the enemy's lies and when we want to justify not believing the Lord at his word. Because listen, the attack is always going to be on our faith and on our confidence. And again, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It's the fake news that the Lord doesn't love us and that he isn't straight with us and that he's going to let us down. But we need to simply respond to that by saying, you know what? The Lord loves me, and Jesus proved it on the cross, and he's promised to guide my steps and never leave me or forsake me, and nothing, nothing, nothing is going to shake my trust in him. There's an old hymn I thought of this morning. It says, only believe, all things are possible. Only believe. Don't you love the simplicity of that? What would it have been like if that was the report of the 12 spies? And how much do you and I need that perspective of faith? But how often do we get caught up in that first word of verse 28? Nevertheless. No, nevertheless is not a faith word. It is a, but I know better than the Lord word. Because they've just given this report. Everything's as the Lord said. The land's flowing with milk and honey. We have this fruit, which is a symbol of God's faithfulness and righteousness and security. Nevertheless, we have some issues. And look in verse 28 how that misguided focus and that misplaced trust causes them to stare at the obstacles that they perceive rather than the personal sufficiency of the Lord. They say, well, the people are really strong. Well, of course they are. The enemy is not weak. He's going to keep fighting. And the opposition to our faith is going to be constant. It's always going to be there. But even though he is strong and he's crafty, make no mistake, he is defeated forever. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Well, the people are strong and the cities are large and they're fortified. Well, of course they are. You don't think they're just going to leave open borders, right? They're just not going to let people walk into their city and attack them. They're going to build walls. They're going to have a line of defense. But walls aren't an issue for the Lord. Jericho proved that. And yet, how often do we in our personal lives stare at the walls and believe they're too high and too impenetrable, when all it takes is just the breath of God to make them fall in? Well, the people are strong and the cities are fortified. And when we went in there, we saw people from all these different nations. Well, of course you did. Because the Lord had told you you're going to find people from those nations. But here's the thing. The people from those nations didn't have him. That should have been obvious after what the Lord had done in bringing them out of Egypt. And Moses reminded them of it later in Deuteronomy 4:7. He said, "What great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is when we call on him?" See, this was the truth that drove Joshua and Caleb to give a confident report of God's provision. So when these 10 spies start panicking and spewing this fake news to the people, and the people are starting to get stirred up, you can feel the anxiety in the crowd as they continue to talk, and they give this kind of defeatist attitude, this we can't do it type of report. Notice in verse 30 that Caleb essentially says, "Hush, stop this negativity." And with a bold faith, he then becomes a voice of reason. And he says, "By all means, we're going to go in and take possession. We will surely overcome." Don't you love how certain he is? How there's no doubt. And I was convicted by that this week. Is that how I believe? Is that how I think at all times? You know, Romans 8:37 assures us that through Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And 1 John 5:4 says that he who is born of God overcomes the world and has victory through faith. Listen, the truth is always found in the Lord, and it's always found in his word. You either believe that or you don't. Either God is faithful and true, as it says in Revelation, that Jesus will come and written on him will be faithful and true, because that's who God is. Either God is faithful and true in your life and you believe that, or you don't. There's not a middle ground. And what you believe will not only determine your salvation, but it'll determine how you live every day. See, as Christians who are redeemed by Christ and indwelt by his Spirit, we should be unwavering about the truth. We should love the Word of God so much because it guides every thought and it guides every intent and action. But this is where our influence is either going to be powerful or it's going to be anemic. And when you look back at Caleb, he is completely open. Verse 30, verse 31, he's open about his faith. He's unafraid to contradict the doubters. And he's not going to give in to the peer pressure because he knows that the other 10 are telling lies. And that's not how it really was. And it would be easy for him to stand up and say, "Yeah, they're right. It really is too big a job." But he's not going to do that because he knows that the Lord is worthy of their faith. See, last week we talked about the power of a quiet influence. This is the power of a bold, unashamed influence. And it stands in sharp contrast to the negative, defeatist attitude of the 10 spies. Now, someone might say, "Well, Caleb didn't have very much influence because the whole nation doubted. It's not like there's revival taking place here." And my counter that to that would be that today we're studying about Joshua and Caleb's faith, but we can't even remember the names of the 10 people that I listed 15 minutes ago without looking back at the Bible. we'd be hard-pressed to remember even one name because none of those 10 stood for the Lord. And Joshua and Caleb's trust and their defense of the Lord is our example of being an influence when it's not easy, or when we're opposed, especially spiritually, or when everybody's believing lies and casting doubt about God's character and God's provision and God's protection. This is about standing firm in those times. Now look at one last important spiritual principle in verse 31, because the thinking and the rationale of these 10 spies who had seen the exact same things that Caleb and Joshua had seen, their thinking and their rationale is crystal clear. Look at what it says in verse 31. The men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." Notice that they don't say, "The Lord is not able to defeat these people," because they absolutely know that he is. He had defeated Pharaoh and his armies. And they can't say, "Well, these people are too strong for the Lord," because it would be absurd to believe that. The problem is that they got the pronouns all wrong. Instead of arguing the case based on God's sufficiency, they argue it based on their own insufficiency. And here's the thing. The pronouns that you focus on in life will determine the strength of your faith. If they had just taken the Lord at his word, in probably less than a week, they would have been standing in the promised land. Instead, the Lord says, "Because you don't trust me, you're going to wander for 1 year for every one day that the spies were in there and didn't believe me. So you were in there for 40 days, you're going to wander for 40 years. You're going to walk in circles. And other than Joshua and Caleb, and people under 20 years old at this point, every single person is going to end up dying in the wilderness. They're never going to step foot in the promised land that God had told them they'd go into. Even Moses, who has his own moment of doubt and self-sufficiency later on, doesn't get to go in." And you know, it's interesting that the Lord ended up forgiving their blatant rebellion at Sinai when they built and worshiped the golden calf, but he does not overlook this. That's because Hebrews says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I know we know that verse really well, and we quote it all the time. Maybe we have it on a plaque in our house. But do we really believe that God means that? The reality of that should humble us so deeply, and it should stir us to be so confident in him at all times. And not only that, but look at the cost of their distrust. One more passage. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Believing the bad report of the 10, the people weep. And then they grumble against the Lord and against Moses and Aaron. And I want you to see there how immediately, when they didn't trust, they became obsessed with regret and obsessed with doubt and obsessed with developing a new plan. You know why? Because distrust produces four results. And I want to encourage you, if you're taking notes, just write these down, because there's going to be a point to it. When we don't trust the Lord, it produces four things. First of all, it produces fatalism. They argue that it would have been better to die in Egypt, where, just for reminder, a month or two ago, they had been in horrible conditions, being beaten and whipped, having no straw to make bricks, being in bondage for 400 years as a nation. They've just walked out of that. They say it would be better to have died there. It would be better to die in the wilderness where they have essentially nothing than to die in this land that God's promised us that's flowing with milk and honey and fruit. What an irrational, amazing conclusion to come to in thinking that way. So they're fatalistic, and then they try to escape responsibility. Instead of admitting, you know, God, our faith is not weak, and we know we're a rebellious people, and we need you to help us on that, they say it's his fault. And when they escape responsibility, then they accuse. They allege that the Lord, oh, God, brought us out here on purpose. He led us out here to die in the wilderness. Like, that makes any sense. God would have to be really nasty to play that kind of joke on them. And then after they're fatalistic and escape responsibility and they accuse the Lord, then they try, in verse 4, to replace his plan. We need a new leader. Let's go back to Egypt. They actually want to go back into slavery instead of trusting and obeying the Lord. It's crazy, right? That's exactly what we do when we choose to go back to our old life and sin over walking with the Lord. It's completely illogical in light of all that the Lord's done, but we're tempted to do it. Now, if you wrote down those four things, notice the acronym that's produced from those results. Because distrust produces fear. That's why the Lord tells us over 500 times in the Bible, do not fear. Because apparently, this is a chronic tendency of our heart and mind. And it comes from a misplaced perspective, and it comes from a deficient faith. So as we close the study this morning, let's hear Joshua's words in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 14. He says, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That last line of verse 9 is the unmistakable assurance that the Lord gives to those who love him. The Lord is with us. Do not fear. And the question is this morning, do you trust that truth? You see, that truth is the operating principle of every believer, because we know that the Lord gives us grapes and pomegranates and figs over giants and problems and fear. And we can fully trust in that because his word is true and his promises are sure and he gives life that is abundant. And I pray this morning that you know him and you trust him. And if you don't, I encourage you right now to put your faith in him and to give him your life. Listen, sin and self are always going to strip us of our purpose, and they're always going to give us a defeated mindset. We're always going to feel out of control when we're walking in sin and self. But trusting in Jesus Christ gives us purpose and hope and security and a future and a path before us. So even if you're a believer this morning, but you're fearful and you're uncertain like these 10 spies, or you don't know what lies ahead and that's making you anxious, I want to encourage you to know that you can have joy and strength and confidence that only the Lord provides by trusting in him. So confess your lack of faith. Confess your desire to control and ask the Lord to change your heart and renew your mind. And he is so gracious. He will always answer that prayer. Let's go to him right now and let's ask him to help each of us believe and live in that truth. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you this morning, and we thank you for your word that you have given to us. Lord, the contrast between not trusting in your word and trusting in your word could not be more clear from this text. Not only in terms of the end result, but in terms of the fear and the fatalism and the accusation that comes trying to change your plan versus resting in you and being confident that you will provide and you will be faithful because you always are. And Lord, right now I pray you'd stir every one of our hearts, wherever we are this morning, wherever we're watching or listening right now. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd speak to us very clearly, that you would confront fear and anxiety and an unwillingness. That's what it is, an unwillingness to trust in you. And that we would learn how wonderful it is to live in your presence and your provision and your power. Lord, I pray you would just give us a strength now and a confident security in you that only comes from trusting in you. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and your kindness and your goodness. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.